First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, we do praise you and thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. He is why we are here, and he is who we desire to give worthy worship to. As we acknowledge the Son, we acknowledge the Father also, as our text says, and those who rightly confess Jesus are those that have been anointed by the Holy Spirit to see the glories and the truths of Christ and to confess that as their truth. The truth. Father, as we come to your word this morning now, would you help us see clearly the truths in this scripture? I pray for any among us that may, on the surface, profess Christ, connect themselves to the visible church. I pray, Lord, that through the preaching of your word, Lord, that they would come and repent and come fully into the fold of Christ. Lord, would you be with me? Would you be with the ears of the hearers, Lord, that anything unhelpful would not remain, but only what is true would remain in our hearts and in our ears. Would you bless now this time in front of us in your word? In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled this morning's sermon, Remain in Christ, because I believe this is the high point of the passage. Verses 28 and 29 capture the high point of the message with, now little children, remain in him. John's greatest burden in this section is how believers are to remain in Christ despite the darkness that remains in the world and Antichrist doctrine. As believers, every decision we make should start with Christ. More specifically, we make every decision based on the belief that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And we strive to model our lives after him. That is the posture of the Christian. We start with Christ with every decision in front of us. In these verses, John exposes what is at the heart of all worldliness, namely, Antichrist theology. The reason darkness remains in the world is that the world has rejected Christ. I'll unpack this a little further when we get to point number two. But to introduce this point now, the reason the world is full of darkness is that it has rejected the truth of Christ. And we need to let that sink in for a minute. If someone rejects Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, they are also rejecting the Father. Pastor Seth has made that clear in our time in the gospel, and we heard that here in the letter as it was read this morning. This means, in essence, that every other world religion or system of thought that rejects this truth is Antichrist. I hope you've started to see even more clearly why John starts his letter with beholding everything that Christ is and why what we believe about Jesus affects everything. If we do not start with Jesus, the Word in flesh, who is the Messiah and the Son of God, science goes off track, economic policy goes off track, and worship goes off track. The logical progression of rejecting Christ is relativism. And thus man becomes the standard of truth, and thus might makes right. When we understand that a right belief about Christ, namely, he is the standard of truth, he is the example of righteous living, and he is the only hope for a dark world, only then can we rightly live in this dark world. And oh, there is always a great temptation in evangelistic conversations to jump to politics or economic policy or social justice issues. But if we keep bringing the conversation back to Christ, who he is, what he has done, the light of Christ will expose and deal with the remaining darkness. Now, believe me, I have engaged people on these letters before, or on these levels before, and very often it doesn't go too well. Why? Because we're operating in two different worlds. We're going to see that in our passage this morning. If someone is in the dark and they think that their darkness is light, that darkness is deep. And the only hope is for Christ to shine on them so that they can see everything else clearly. And a subpoint to this reality, if I win somebody to a political party or an economic philosophy or even a view of biblical justice but have not reached them with the gospel, are they still not in darkness? Now, I'm not saying as Christians that we shouldn't talk about these things. We should, and we should fight for righteousness in all spheres of life, but I am saying that our task is to make disciples of Christ who make disciples, and who then bring Christ into all spheres of their life. I'd like to make just one more thematic connection in our text to the theme that I believe is running through the whole letter. Our text also answers the question, how do we live with hope and joy in a world that is full of darkness? And as we'll see in our passage, we can have confidence in this last hour of history, despite the trajectory of this world, our battle against sin and Antichrist deception. So if we're going to live in joy and in fellowship with God and his people, we must first have a biblical worldview. So this is where our first point comes from, is verses 15 through 17. John begins addressing how Christians must respond to the world. Now, it's crucial for us to first look at what John means by the world. John just argued that Jesus died not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus said in John 3, 16 and 17, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So John is certainly aware of what he has written in John, the 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he's certainly aware of what he wrote in his gospel, but there certainly feels like tension between God's love for the world expressed through Jesus' death on the cross and what he means here by not loving the world. So God loves the world, and we're called not to love the world. So we feel this tension. So how do we bring these teachings together? I believe the first step, actually, is to begin with a right eschatology. Now, I touched on this briefly last week when we were looking at John's command to love your brother as both an old command and a new one, in a sense. What John taught us in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 is that there's an already but not yet reality to this last hour. When the New Testament scriptures speak about the last days or the last hour, they're primarily referring to the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Consider the opening words of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. A God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're talking about Christ. So we need to start with a right eschatology. We must understand where we are in the history of redemption to rightly understand John's discussion about the world. In this last hour, God's renewal of all things has started, but the curse, sin, and death will not be fully dealt with until Christ returns in judgment on that last day. So if we don't see this world rightly, the already but not yet reality, in this age, we run the risk of falling into two primary ditches. The first would be a pessimistic ditch. Those who fall into this ditch might be tempted to live in what I coined, maybe this is a real term, but live in a retreatism, retreating from the world, pulling back from the world, unengaged from the world. A life of don't touch, don't taste, creation is evil, and I must remove myself as much as I can from this physical and tangible world. In biblical times, this would be those holding to what maybe some of you have heard, and I think we've referenced before, is a Gnostic worldview. Those holding to Gnosticism, and I believe that's one of the opponents that John's actually addressing here in this letter. Those holding to Gnosticism believe that the physical is evil. In fact, this belief in church history was also called Docetism. I think there's another way to pronounce that as well. Docetism, form of Gnosticism. They taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, and he came to bring a secret knowledge. That's that gnosis, special gnosis, to free people from this material world. I believe we can get a hint of this type of theology when John... of this theology that John is rejecting in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. This type of teaching is Antichrist teaching. Consider also these passages. Paul, I think, addresses this type of ditch in Colossians 2, 21 through 23. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. We'll all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. And then 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, for it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So that's the first ditch, a pessimistic retreatism, don't touch, don't taste, have nothing to do with the physical. The second ditch would be materialism, or an unhinged engagement with creation. Some of you may be familiar with the word hedonism. This belief would lead to a premature eschatology at best, and hedonism at worst. Christians living with a premature eschatology might live without moral restraint, suggesting that the redemption of all things has already come, and we are free to live in any way that we want and enjoy all creation without wisdom or self-control. And I believe Paul addresses this type of living in his letters to Corinth. Rampant immorality in the midst of the church, and they were not addressing sin in the body. It seemed one of the slogans, as some commentators call them, that Paul was addressing was, all things are lawful. All things are lawful for me as a Christian. To which Paul reins in this belief with a biblical balance to God's law in this age, understanding our consciences and how to love one another. So the scriptures do not support Gnosticism or retreatism or hedonism. Just for a quick definition on hedonism, if that's a new term for you, this is a doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. Now, to be clear, John is not talking about the world in the sense of God's created order. We hear Paul calling us to enjoy God's creation in that 1 Timothy passage. So John's not talking about the world in the sense of God's created order. This is really important for us to understand. John tells us explicitly in verses 16 and 17 what he means by the world. When John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world, he means loving the world in a way that leads to sinful behavior. Loving the world for John is more moral in scope than the actual tangible physical things. Not that God's creation is evil, but rather man's use of God's creation in unbiblical ways. That's what John's addressing here. He means being on guard against the darkness that remains in creation. The old is passing away, but the old has not been fully redeemed. Sin has received a death blow in Christ, but sin and death are not dead yet. As we consider what John means by do not love the world, he gives us three spheres to be thinking in. The first is in our internal desires. This passage is not on the screen, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes on to teach us that every evil desire, everything that's wrong in the world is starting from evil desires. That is this first sphere that John draws our attention to, the internal evil desires. Even though those who are in Christ are a new creation, sinful desires remain active and must be put to death. Believers do not trust their gut or their feelings. They test everything by the truth of Christ and take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. In verse 16, John addresses the lust of the flesh first. We must recognize that until Christ returns, every desire is to be governed by the law of God. Now, this word for lust in the Greek means great desire longing or craving. And apart from this word actually being used in Luke 22, verse 15, where Christ is actually talking about this type of desire to eat at the Passover with his disciples before he goes to the cross, at least in my study, this word for lust in the scriptures, everywhere else, is pointing to sinful desires, sinful lusts. These would be any desires that God has either specifically commanded us against, or even right desires pursued in a wrong way. For example, eating food is not a sin, but eating in a gluttonous way is. Sexual intimacy is not sin unless it is done outside the confines of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Exercising, physical fitness is not a sin unless we are desiring others to admire our bodies or our fitness level, or it infringes on our pursuit of Christ. Pursuing health does honor Christ, but it must be done out of a heart of stewardship and to glorify God, not to get glory. Now, because sin can deceive us, to ensure that our internal sinful lusts do not drive anything we do, we must start by asking two questions. First one is this lawful? Does God say yes, blessing, or no, curse? And if it is lawful, if God allows it, if we're free in Christ to partake in that desire, I must also ask, am I mastered by it? If God has granted freedom in that desire by his law, we must also use the second question to keep our freedom from leading to slavery. You may have freedom for a particular desire, but you must not be mastered by it. Once it's been established as permissible, you must also remain sober-minded and self-controlled as you enjoy that desire. If you are not sure if you are mastered by the pursuit of your desire, fast from it for a period of time. Hand it over to the Lord and say no out of freedom. And practice your freedom in Christ. This leads us to the second sphere to which we must be on guard in this dark and sin-filled world, and it's external desires. In verse 16, John calls these desires the lust of the eyes. These are the things that we're allured to, things that we don't have that we want. And given the context for this passage, these are not lawful desires. Rather, they are desires that may not originate in our flesh, but rather our flesh is provoked by our eyes. Consider the power of this temptation, even for our first parents, who are not born with original sin, and were carried away and enticed by the lust of their eyes, and then were deceived by Satan. And this is where we give Satan a foothold. This is where we start believing lies that carry us away to indulge in those things that God has said no to, or not in that way. As we saw in the book of James, every individual is responsible for their sin. It's not the devil that made you do it. If you are in Christ, as we'll see when we get to chapter 5 of John, 1 John, the evil one cannot touch you. But he does roam around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and he does take advantage of opportunities to keep us from obeying. And we must be on guard against the fleshly desires and the sinful desires that are provoked by our eyes, namely the things outside of us. The final sphere of warning that John gives us about the world is concerning pride. In verse 16, John warns us about the worldly response to the, quote, boastful pride of life, at least in the NASB and LSB. That's how it's worded. I felt several commentators articulated the behavior John is addressing here well. They summarize this posture of this boastful pride of life. This posture is described this way. The pride of life is, therefore, an arrogance or vainglory relating to one's external circumstances, whether wealth, rank, or dress, pretentious ostentation, the desire to shine or outshine others in luxurious living. These are three warnings about worldliness that I think can be summed up with two great sins, covetousness and idolatry. There's overlap even between those two. So the challenge from our text, I think that John wants us to feel here, is what sphere are you struggling in right now? Do you desire others to admire you for your position, your wealth, your accomplishments? Or are you desiring things that God has not given you? Are you letting the sin that remains in your flesh rule over you? Are you giving in to your fleshly desires far too regularly? Now, if you're in Christ, you must put these desires and this posture to death. These are worldly desires. Pride is a worldly posture. However, I believe there is one biblical practice that resolves all of these sins once we've repented, and that's thankfulness. Yes, thankfulness will not only turn your heart and your eyes to the Lord, but it will also humble you. The way that we battle internal and external sin is with thankfulness, and the way that we battle pride is with thankfulness. If we recognize that everything we've been given has been given to us by a good, gift-giving Father, and if we have Christ, we have everything that we need, and that God has already given us far more than we deserve, since we all deserve to die in our sins. So we practice thankfulness. Thankfulness will kill pride, the desires of our eyes, and the desires of our hearts. John reminds us in verse 17 that the world is passing away. This truth should bring our lusting hearts and eyes back to reality. Everything in this world is passing away. It is transient. So if our desires and our things are passing away, there's nothing in this world that will actually give us what we desire from it. Now, I said this last week in a different way, but do you desire Christ or your sin? It is a battle of love. What do we love more? John is telling us the outcome of pursuing the things of the world as an end in themselves. In fact, we will become what we worship. If we follow our worldly desires, we will perish just like the things of the world. We will become what we worship. We become what we behold. In fact, this is exactly how John ends this letter, warning his children from idolatry. And this theme of becoming what we worship is throughout the scriptures. It's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets as well. We become what we behold. Let's just bring us back to the first sermon and the first passage we looked at of beholding Christ is where we start in this battle against sin. John leaves us with a command and promise in verse 17. We battle lust with thankfulness, but if we take one step back from practicing thankfulness, which thankfulness is obedience, that's where we're going, John exhorts us to do the will of God as the primary method for battling worldly desires. And just as we saw last week, Christ left us with an example, and we're to follow in his footsteps. We battle against worldly desires through obedience. We must also not forget what we covered in the first sermon. We battle sin by pursuing Christ and remembering that there is more joy in fellowship with Christ and in pursuing Christ than anything this world can offer. We battle sin by pursuing Christ and remembering there is more joy in fellowship than any sin or sinful desire promises. Sin will always leave us wanting more, but Christ satisfies. Joy in Christ leads to contentment and thanksgiving. Lusting and coveting will always leave us craving more. This brings us to the second point of the message, which is concerning the last hour that we're in and the Antichrist. So Christ's first advent marked both the fullness of time. We saw that last week in Galatians 4, as we celebrated this Advent season. But it also marks the last hour. So we are in the fullness of time. Christ came in the fullness of time, and we are in the last hour. Now, Christ's first advent still has present implications, and one of those realities was the constant help and advocacy we receive from Christ as his righteousness and blood mediate forgiveness and justification for us. And we looked at this explicitly last week. In verses 16 and 17, John reminds us that the world is passing away and we are in the last hour. And we also saw in verse 8 last week the eschatological language of the old covenant being experienced on display in a new way because the light of Christ is already shining. So we need to keep these two realities in balance. The true light is already shining, and the darkness is passing away. But there still is darkness in the world and in our flesh. And John desires to help Christians live in the already reigning light of Christ and rejecting the darkness that threatens our fellowship and joy in Christ for eternity. So in verse 18, this begins with one of John's favorite ways to refer to those who are in his shepherding care, children. He reminds believers that they are in the last hour. Now, we can't spend a lot of time on this, but we should not confuse the last hour with the last day. I already mentioned this in the intro a little bit. But in John's eschatology, there is the last hour and there is the last day. When John uses the last hour, he is talking about the period of time leading up to the last day. The last day for John is the day of final judgment, when all the dead will rise, when the wheat and the tares are separated. But if we're strictly speaking and looking at a calendar right now, this last hour so far has lasted about 2,000 years. We are still in the last hour. And John provides two proofs that we are in the last hour. The first one is there are many antichrists. And the second proof that we're in the last hour is there are those who are departing from the truth. Neither of these realities will be present in the age to come. There will be no imposters in the new earth when Christ's reign is complete, and only truth will reign. Now, there's one more clarification that we need to make about the Antichrist in our text before we look at what the Antichrists are specifically teaching. I believe we have biblical evidence to speak about both Antichrists, plural, and the Antichrist. Now, we must first acknowledge that only John uses the word Antichrist in the New Testament. He uses it three times in our passage this morning, then again in 1 John 4:3, and then in 2 John 7. In these passages, John is talking about many antichrists. Not specifically in focus is this man of lawlessness, who is referenced in 2 Thessalonians 2:6 through 10. As a final decisive person who sets himself up against God, performs signs, false wonders, and false teaching. And I think Revelation 13, also a book written by John, gives a parallel description of the same man. Now, we're not going to unpack all of this because our passage here in John is talking about all the antichrists that are precursors to the final antichrist that will be released before the end fully comes. The antichrists that are present in this last hour are those who have the spirit of the antichrist. That is 1 John 4, 2 through 6. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So what is the specific teaching of those who have the spirit of Antichrist? This is answered in verse 22. John is very clear in our passage, verse 22, that the Antichrist is the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then in verse 23, John connects the unbreakable link between the Father and the Son. Antichrist teaching is grounded in the rejection of Jesus being the Son of God, just as Jesus clearly taught that he and the Father are one. John 10, 30. I and the Father are one. Now, I was able to find, a helpful chart. Shouldn't be too distracting here in just a minute. But I was able to find a helpful chart of what other religions say about Christ as it relates to Christ being the Messiah, the Anointed One, that's in our text, and the Son of God. It's probably a little small for most of you, I'm sorry. John would say that each of these religions is Antichrist. So Christianity is at the bottom, yes and yes to Jesus is the Anointed One of God. He's the Christ and he is God. I believe what John's teaching us from these two verses here in verse 22 and 23 is that every other world religion is Antichrist. So much of John's logic is dualistic. It is either or. You are either in the light or you're in the darkness. You either love the world or you hate it. You either love your brothers and sisters in Christ or you hate them. You are either Antichrist or God's anointed. This leads us to our final point this morning. This point flows out of verses 20 through 29. Large section here. There may be spots in this text that you wish I would have gone further, but we're going to keep moving. John contrasts the behavior of the Antichrist with the behavior of the children of God. Verse 20 starts with a coordinating conjunction, for those of you that like grammar and arcing passages and flow of thought. So verse 20 starts with this coordinating conjunction. In verses 18 and 19, John points to the behavior of antichrists as proof of their identity. John is arguing in this final section of our passage that those who belong to God, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, remain in the truth. The behavior of the anointed is to remain in the truth. So in verse 19, John's logic makes this very clear. And then in verses 20 through 29, John doubles down on this logic, which we'll look at here for just a minute. In verse 19, John says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be evident that they are not of us." John's main point here is that remaining in the truth is proof that you have not succumbed to Antichrist teaching. If one falls into the lies of Antichrist teaching, they were never abiding in the Father or the Son to begin with. John says very clearly, they went out so that it would be evident that they were not of us. Now, it is as if John is anticipating the believer who might say, well, how do I know I will remain to the end? Or what assurance is there that I will not fall away and succumb to false teachings or doctrines? What comfort does the Spirit, through John, give us in these following verses? Verse 20 begins with, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." And then in verse 21, John wants to drive this truth even further, because you do know it. So what is this anointing? And what does everyone who is anointed know? Those are our remaining questions for this passage. The anointing that John is referring to is what I believe to be the Holy Spirit, which every believer receives when they receive Christ by faith through the hearing of the gospel. There are many important implications to be made about this truth, but let me just state a few. First, every child of God has this anointing. There is no other anointing that we should be expecting once we've come to Christ through the gospel. Second, this anointing is past tense. This anointing has already happened. It is based on this anointing that we have confidence. We didn't do this anointing. God did the anointing. Verse 27. John then pairs this anointing with truth. This anointing is not special knowledge or simply some personal experience. This anointing is connected to truth. John is appealing to the historical truth of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. This anointing is directly connected to the message of the gospel. And if you remember last week, we saw that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both called advocates in John 14, 16. But we also see in John 14, 17, the very next verse, that the advocate that Jesus is going to send is the Spirit of truth. And we are told in these two verses that he will be with believers forever. Let me read that passage. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. Then again in John 16, 13, we are told more about the Spirit of truth. It says in John 16, 13, he will guide you into all the truth. So as we return to our passage, 1 John 2, this final point in verses 20 through 29, John makes it clear that the truth that must be believed, the truth that divides the world into two camps, is what one believes about Jesus. John is clear in verse 23, the one who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It is clear in our passage that Antichrist teaching rejected the Son, which means they rejected the Father as well. These Antichrists rejected Jesus as the Son of God, the Anointed One. And in verse 22, the Antichrists were paired with liars. Or Antichrists are also liars. And that lie is that Jesus is not the Christ. According to verse 26, it seems that these Antichrists were active in their efforts to deceive John's children of the truth. And John continues to bring assurance to believers with several more truths. If you look at verse 27, John is reminding us that we have received this anointing from Christ and that Christ abides in them. And this should bring us great hope. Christ, the Anointed One, anoints us with the Holy Spirit of truth, and he abides in us. We are not left to ourselves in this dark world. We have been given the Holy Spirit of truth. This means that those who have been anointed and are secure in the truth, this means that those who have been anointed and are secure in the truth, that we do not need anyone to teach us. Now, John clearly does not mean that we do not need teachers, because Scripture is also clear that God gave teachers and pastors to the church for the equipping of the saints for ministry. And I think we'd agree that John is teaching us in this letter himself. So what does he mean by we don't need anyone to teach us? What I believe John is getting at in this phrase, you do not need anyone to teach you, is that his children already have heard the truth. They don't need a new revelation or further teaching about Christ. They received the full message of the gospel. There is nothing that needs to be added to that gospel that they have already heard through the apostolic teaching, confirmed by the Holy Spirit in them. Paul, I believe, is saying the same thing when he says in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed or anathema. So any teacher who desires to add to, twist, or reject the truth of the gospel is an antichrist. In other words, we don't need more teaching. We need teachers who point us to the truth of Christ. We don't need another teacher because we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us who will guide us in all the truth. And this is the job of the preacher, to point everyone to the truth of Christ, call them to trust in him as their only hope for salvation, and then to teach them how to obey everything that Christ has commanded. This is why exegetical preaching is so important. Verse by verse, passage by passage, we don't select the topic. We don't pick what we want to preach on. It's what's next in the text. That is what should be taught and preached. Now, as we come to a close, and as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want to make just a couple more comments about the implication of this text. As we understand the nature of Christ's church specifically. Now, if you noticed in your bulletin, this was not tongue-in-cheek. Point number three was the anointing of every believer and why I'm a Baptist. I believe that the principles, specifically in verses 20 through 29, give us clear insights into who makes up the church. Now, let me just preface these next statements by defining a couple terms. Some of you may be familiar with these already. The first term is what is called the visible church. And what I mean by the visible church is those who are physically connected to, involved in, currently confessing believers. We can see them. It's visible. The visible church is those who are gathered together in the name of Christ to worship, those who have publicly confessed that Jesus is Lord and have been baptized. And the second term is the invisible church. This is what we would call the true church. Those who Christ foreknew before the foundation of the world, those who have been elected, justified, sanctified, and will be glorified. The invisible church is the church of Christ that remains till the end. Now, I don't want these terms to be confusing. All we're talking about are those that are truly saved by the regenerating work of Christ and those who appear to be saved but do not remain to the end. I'm a Baptist because of passages like this one, along with others, that teach that those who make up the church are those who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and have been taught by the Holy Spirit. This means that it is believers who make up the church of Christ, both visible and invisible. The way that we recognize that one has been born again by the Spirit is by their confession of sins and their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, which is expressed, as we say it here, the first act of obedience in following Christ and confessing our sins is to be baptized. So this is where we separate from those holding to a Presbyterian doctrine of faith as it relates to both the visible church and who receives baptism. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is, quote, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. For the Presbyterians, they include the children of believers in the visible church. Though they have not yet expressed or confessed of their sins or believed in Christ or received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and I do believe this is a mistake. As we examine John's teaching in our text on those who are truly saved, namely those who have received the anointing of the Holy Spirit and those who believe the gospel, the visible and the invisible church does not include unbelievers. John grounds the confidence of believers in the presence of the Holy Spirit, belief in the gospel, and in verse 29, in those who do righteousness. Now, I do know that the Orthodox Presbyterians, I'm not calling that the denomination, I'm saying Presbyterians that hold to this Orthodox faith, I do know Presbyterians that will stand hard on it is by faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone. But I find it biblically inconsistent to give unbelievers, which include the children of believing parents, the sign of baptism. One is not simply born into the visible or invisible church. The visible and invisible church are to be marked with both sacraments: baptism upon the profession of faith and regular observance at the Lord's table. Both of these expressions of the visible church expressing the internal realities that may be invisible, if you will. This doesn't mean, as Baptists, this doesn't mean that everyone who is baptized is a true believer. Our text teaches that there will be people who turn their back on the truth of Christ. But those who do not remain were never part of the invisible church to begin with. That's John's argument. So as John taught in verse 19, if they were truly saved, they would have remained. But John offers assurance of salvation to those who have received the Holy Spirit, have received the gospel, and are living a life that matches the righteous life of Christ. Children born to Christians, we love them. We love our kids. But children born to Christians are born sinners and without Christ. This means that until they confess and repent of their sins, they should not receive baptism apart from faith, nor should they partake at the Lord's table if they are not in fellowship with Him through the blood of Christ. Now, as Baptists, we also recognize that there certainly could be those who are confessing Christ visibly and seem to have all the markers of one who is truly saved. But Christ has also given the church the process of church discipline in Matthew 18 to reveal those who are not walking in accord with the gospel. There's several outcomes that can come from that process. It's not always excommunication. The desire is that they'd repent and turn from their sins. Step one, two, and three, long before we have to remove our statement about their faith. As Baptists, we believe that everyone who belongs to the visible church is saved. We recognize that not everyone who says they are saved is saved. We desire through baptism, the Lord's table, and church discipline to ensure, to the best of our ability, a pure and holy church. So we might say it like this: as Baptists, we recognize that some may deceive the church or those in the visible church that may not be part of the invisible church, but it is our desire through the means that Christ has given us, is given to the church, to ensure that the visible church matches the invisible church. I think that's the point of the sacraments and discipline and accountability in the church. Now, many more passages could be used to discuss this topic, but we'll stop here for today. Now, let me end with some closing statements and applications. One way that the invisible church of Christ is made visible to the world is how it interacts with the world. We saw in our first point that we must have a right worldview informed by the scriptures. We must recognize that this world is passing away and that sinful lusts remain in our flesh. And there are still external temptations, and we must fight against pride in the material things that God has entrusted to us. Then in verses 18 and 19, we are warned of those peddling a false gospel and their true nature as Antichrist. And our passage closes with reminding believers of their security in the one who has anointed them with the truth, and that they may have confidence in the truth of Christ that was once and for all received. There's no need for more truth or new teaching. We have received the truth, and the church is made up of those believing and living the truth, and we are called to remain in that teaching. Just as a rejection of worldliness is a sign of one's right standing with Christ in having received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so also, according to verse 29, our abiding in that truth is made evident to the world through doing righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, we do not move on from the teaching of Christ as the Son of God, that He came in the flesh, that He is the only way to the Father. We don't go searching for more knowledge or secret knowledge. We continue to believe in the truth, grow in our understanding of the truth that was once and for all delivered to us in the Scriptures, and everything that we need for life and godliness has been given to us in the Scriptures. So let us remain firm in the truth by obeying Christ's commands and rejecting the fleeting pleasures of sin and materialism. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for giving us eyes to see the darkness that remains in this world. Lord, I pray that we would be people that do righteousness. Again, not for earning salvation, but out of our love for Christ, our desire to live a holy life and to obey your commands, because that is what's best for us. Father, help us this week, in the coming months, in the coming years, whatever time you've given us, that we would be reminded daily of the fleeting pleasures of this world, the materialism that is passing away where rust and moth will destroy. Help us to store up treasures for us, for ourselves in heaven, namely the treasure of Christ, and that he will meet and does meet even now all of our needs. Father, would we be a thankful people? Would we be a confessing people when we find darkness that is remaining? Father, would you help us? Would you give us the strength? Would you call these things to mind as you promised to do through the Holy Spirit as you guide us into all truth? Be with us now as we transition now to your table that you have set for us to partake in fellowship with one another and with you. We thank you for this table. In Jesus' name, amen.